All right, this morning we are taking a break from our normal look at the confession. In some sense, we'll be jumping forward in the confession a little bit this morning. But we're not going to be getting as in-depth as we normally do with a doctrinal study in the confession. So this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. And then at the end of the lesson, we'll be considering some practical applications of this doctrine for how we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at our church. All right, let's pray as we begin here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how wondrous, how great, how delightful, how gracious your kindness to us in giving us a day of worship. We thank you, Father, for this command from your word, from Jesus Christ, to gather together with your people to worship you on this day. Father, we thank you for the blessing and the privilege of this day of worship. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought each one of us here today. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in this day, in our day of worship. We ask that you would be honored and exalted, that we would bless your holy name, that we would exalt you for who you are and what you have done, that we would delight in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation he has accomplished for us, and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church to gather in your people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Father, we ask for your help in this hour as we look at the Lord's Supper, which Jesus Christ has commanded and given to us to be celebrated in the church until he returns. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it more deeply than we have before. We ask, Father, that you would help us to apply it in our lives, that you would bless and strengthen us in our celebration of the Lord's Supper here at our church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, what are we doing? Well, this morning we're taking a break. We're going to take this one Sunday to look at this topic of the Lord's Supper. So I want to start by giving you an overview. Now, it's not going to be a real in-depth overview. In fact, there's aspects of it that we won't get to today. But just an overview of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then I want to update you on some discussions that we have had in the eldership about some practical applications of a particular aspect of the Lord's Supper. Some discussions that we've been having, what we've decided, and how we've resolved that. So I want to let you know about the outcome of those discussions. Okay, so let's get our brains in gear. Let's start thinking about the Lord's Supper, about what it is, where it comes from, why we do it, what it means as we participate in the Lord's Supper every Sunday following the preaching of the Word. A few months ago, we had a holiday, Memorial Day. All right, it's a holiday that we celebrate here in the United States. Now, other countries have something similar. Remembrance Day in the United Kingdom and in Canada. What are we doing with Memorial Day? What is it there for? What do we use it for? Why do we have it? Someone say hot dogs and hamburgers, right? It was originally called Decoration Day. So it started with people going to cemeteries and decorating the gravestones of soldiers who had died in combat, particularly the Civil War. What else? First day of summer. Hot dogs and hamburgers, yeah. Okay, right, so Decoration Day is, why do we decorate the gravestones? It's honoring them for what they have done. What about the name itself? What does that indicate about the holiday? Yes. Yeah, so we have another holiday. Armed Forces Day is for those who are currently serving. Veterans Day is for those who served before. Memorial Day is for those who died, right? So it's particularly for someone who has died in service to the country. And remembrance of that, yeah. So we're supposed to be taking that. Here, this is a side note, and maybe we don't have time for this, but this is where you get at that moral aspect of the Sabbath day commandment, right? So how do we know that we're supposed to worship on Sunday? Well, in the New Testament, that's what we see the church doing. How do we know that we're supposed to set aside a day for worship? Well, that's a creation ordinance, right? How did they know that it was supposed to be the last day of the week? God told them. That's all positive revelation, right? That's all special revelation. Human beings know in their heart that there must be days set aside for special occasions, right? Memorial Day is an evidence of that. That's a side note. We can talk about that later. All right, so remembrance, remembering a sacrifice, remembering death, all right? All this is all very helpful. Yes, Daniel. There is an aspect of that, yeah, where we teach the next generation, right? So your kids are, why do we get a holiday if they're asking something like that? Well, we're remembering the sacrifice that was made for our country. Gratitude. Yeah, there's an aspect of gratitude that's supposed to be expressed in that. And I think that's where it gets to the start of summer, the hot dogs and the hamburgers, right? We come together as a family, individual families, and we observe the day together, and there's a sense of gratitude in that. Okay. There are some similarities then to the Lord's Supper. These ideas of remembrance, ideas of remembering a sacrifice, of gratitude, of teaching the children. All right, we'll explore that as we get through the topic itself. So let's come to the Lord's Supper then more specifically. How do you think about the Lord's Supper? We're not going to write this down as we have before, but give me some things that you've heard, rightly, wrongly, some things you've thought in the past. What do you think about the Lord's Supper? When we observe that here on Sunday after the preaching of the Word. Daniel.
I've been taught it's a time for self-examination.
Okay, so there's an aspect of self-examination in coming to the table? Okay, so transubstantiation. That's I didn't want to get into that a lot with this lesson, but that's a Roman Catholic idea that the substance of the bread, so not the smell, not the feel, not the way it tastes, but the whatness of it is changed in the speaking of the words of the priest from bread to the actual body of Christ. Now, it doesn't feel like flesh, it doesn't smell like flesh in their teaching, right? But it is now, as they teach, the body of Christ. That's a wrong way to view the Lord's Supper. Well, they don't allow them the cup, right? That's a change that the Roman Catholic Church made. So all you get is the wafer, which we might question whether that's even bread. Yes, it's a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. How do we grow in holiness? Well, one of the things that Christ has given is the Lord's Supper. We come and we partake. We have this union with Christ in the Lord's Supper. We have the Holy Spirit giving us grace in that.
Can it be taken rightly or wrongly?
Yes, it can be taken rightly or wrongly. So even in a Reformed Baptist church, it is possible to take the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. And we'll get to that as we wrap up our lesson. Go ahead, BJ. Yes. So what have you heard? What are your thoughts on that?
Some only family, the head of the family.
Okay.
Others, it doesn't matter who it is. I've seen the extreme.
Okay, yeah. So in our confession, and as we look at the scriptures, as we teach them here at this church, it very clearly indicates in scripture who is to be administering the supper, right? So it's the elders, the overseers, the pastors of the church that are to do that. But yeah, you will find some who will say that they are Christians who even say that fathers give out the Lord's Supper to their families. Let's get Jim, Bob, and then Boyce.
I may be looking at this wrong, but many Lord's Days, other than, you know, how y'all teach us to think about it,
okay,
prior to it, I see it as a corporal testimony, especially to children, non-believers, of a corporal faith.
Yeah, so we proclaim his death.
Right?
Yep, that's very good. Bob?
I was just going to say that in relation to Memorial Day, for several years, I thought of the Lord's Supper as remembering, and remembering only.
Mm.
And it's much more than that.
Mm-hmm.
Christ taking the fullness of the truth of my sin and our sin,
mm-hmm.
and of what he had accomplished in his righteousness, his perfect life, his death, burial, mm-hmm. and resurrection, and reapplying that
mm-hmm.
every time we take the Lord's Supper. And it's not just the remembering, it mm-hmm. is. Renewing that experience mm-hmm. and strengthening that and deepening that experience in us.
Yeah. Yeah, so more than just remembering. And we'll go through that as well. Boyce, did you have something?
Yeah, I don't think anyone had mentioned yet the frequency. I know even though it says when you meet together, I've gone to other Reformed churches mm-hmm. so they do it once a month, once a quarter.
Yeah. Yeah, that varies from church to church and denomination to denomination. Go ahead, Ed. Yeah, so wide variety on frequency. Okay, we need to go ahead and wrap this up and get into the lesson, but...
The elements used, there was at least a few years ago some things going around that Sprite and Cheetos were...
Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so why bread and wine? Why is that important?
That is forward-looking also.
Yes, and we'll get into that as well. Yep, forward-looking. Okay. This is good that we've thought through some of these things, that we've expressed them verbally, try to get our minds working in terms of what is going on here in the Lord's Supper. Let's go ahead and get into this topic then. So we're going to have two parts to our discussion this morning. We're going to go through the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to at the end we're going to look at how we're going to apply some of that practically here at Emmanuel. Okay, the first thing that we need to know about the Lord's Supper, maybe the most important, I'm not sure. The first thing that we need to know about this is it's ordained by Jesus Christ. Okay? Ordained by Jesus Christ. And that may sound obvious, and you may think, of course Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. But we need to not rush past this. And we must not forget this. This is very important for our understanding of its place in the new covenant, its place in the local church, and why we observe it. We are commanded to do this by Christ. Christ is the one who has given it to us, commanded it of us, and who has taught us how to observe it. It's by his express command. He didn't come, live, die, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and then tell the apostles, go into the church and institute the Lord's Supper. No, he did it himself while he was here on earth. And by point of contrast, you might think of the Passover. How did the Passover come to the Jews? It came through Moses. It didn't come immediately to them by the voice of God. It came through Moses. Not so with the Lord's Supper. Not so in the New Covenant. It comes to us directly from Christ himself. These are the references in the Synoptic Gospels, if you want to go look those up on your own. We're not going to look at those passages. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in 1 Corinthians. But there in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we have the words of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. Another thing we're not going to get into this morning, but that might be fruitful, is to compare the Synoptic Gospels with John and what John does with the Upper Room Discourse, which is also taking place at the same time that Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper. All right, so it's ordained by Christ, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul and those who were with him, sent to the church at Corinth, the Christians who were gathered together at Corinth, about a variety of issues that had come up in the church. So as we look at chapter 10 and chapter 11, he's going to be addressing those issues specifically. But we're not going to talk about those this morning. What we want to look at is the doctrine behind the application. So Paul has a doctrine in mind, a principle that he's applying to the specific situation. We're not going to get into the specific situation this morning, but what we want to see is the doctrine that's behind Paul's words. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. So we want to look past those issues to the doctrine that Paul is applying. We want to hear what that says about our understanding of the Lord's Supper in each of these passages. And so I want to highlight some details for you. I want you to notice some details that I hope will help you and deepen your understanding of the Lord's Supper, even as we observe it today and going forward. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Okay, so let's bring out some details from this passage to help us with our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, the Lord's table. All right, again, this is part of our argument with Rome. When Rome celebrates the Mass, what are you coming to? You're coming to an altar, yeah, but we're not. We're coming to a table. We're coming to a meal. Verse 16, the cup of blessing, the bread which we break. What is on this table? It's bread and a cup, all right? These are not aspects of an altar. These are aspects of a meal. These are aspects of a meal. A table set with a loaf, one loaf and a cup, not an altar. Verse 16 and 17, I want you to notice this also. The cup of blessing which we. Now, to me, it's incredibly fascinating. Every time you're reading a letter from an apostle, and that apostle says, we. Here is this office, this exalted office, these ambassadors, these messengers of Jesus Christ himself, including us, drawing us in, making us part of the work of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only is it a table set with a loaf and a cup, it is also God's people gathered around that table. It's a meal that we come together and we share that meal together. So it's a meal, and it's a meal that's directing our attention to unity, the unity of the local church. Now, as we go through this, you're going to be hearing a lot, or you ought to be remembering a lot of the Bible study that we went through on our union with Christ and the unity of the local church, but we're not going to get into all of that now. If you want to go back and listen to those lessons, they'll be helpful for you. So a table set with a loaf and a cup, and then unity around the table. Verse 16, we bless, we break. We, though many, are one bread and one body, who eat, for we all partake of that one bread. So unity around the table. This word of communion is this idea of fellowship, communion with one another, of an actual participation with one another in the meal. As we get to chapter 11, this is one of the reasons that Paul is so upset with the church at Corinth. They've taken this meal, that's the unity of the local church, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, and they've re-stratified it. Do you notice that, what they did with it? The rich eat first, and then the poor eat after. And some are drunk, and some go hungry. They've made it into a meal of the world. All right? And Paul's saying, no, this is one meal that we share together. Flip over to 11 and verse 26. For as often as you all, you Christians, that church there at Corinth, as often as you all eat this bread and drink this cup, you all gather together, you local church, you Christians gather together, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So it's a meal, and it's a meal particularly designed by Christ as he institutes it to reinforce and express the unity that we have as a body of believers gathered in this place, covenanted with one another. Okay, so not only is it a meal, but Christ has us remembering his death by coming together for a meal. That should strike us as a little bit odd. We come together to celebrate someone's death by having a meal together. That's not normally how we think about death. So right off the bat here, this gets our attention off into thinking that this is more than just remembering. This is more than just thinking. There's more going on here. All right, so what's going on with a meal? Let me see here. Oh, I'm sorry, I apologize. I was going to highlight each of these for you. So the Lord's table, we saw that. We bless, we break, one bread, one loaf. Okay. And then there's verse 26. All right, so what's going on in the meal? Let's think about this a little bit before we move on to the next point about the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper. It's a universal human activity. All over the world, every tongue, tribe, and nation, what do people do? They gather together and they eat food together. This is something that humans do. This is something about the way we are designed as creatures. We partake of the food that God has given us. All right, so think about the New Covenant. Where is the New Covenant going? The gospel is being proclaimed into the whole world. And everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, you will have Christians, God's elect, God's people, gathering together and doing what? Eating a meal together. Now, obviously, that's not the only thing they do, but they know what this is. They know what it means. They know what it signifies. We eat a meal together. It's a universal human activity. All right, what about the bread? Give me some ideas what bread might signify. All right, it's not meat. Okay, so why might that be important? Okay, yeah, that could be one aspect of it. And I think that also relates to, it's not an altar, so there's not a sacrifice. Throughout much of human history, what are people eating? They're eating bread. They're eating bread. In China, they eat rice. When do you get meat? Only when there's a sacrifice. Or if you happen to live next to where you can go fishing, all right? Meat is a rarity for much of humanity in human history. Bread is a staple. All right? Have you heard that word before? Can I change? Maybe I should change the color here. Yeah, that works. Can you see that all right? Bread is a necessity. You don't live without bread. You don't survive without bread. Without bread, you can do nothing. All right? I hope you're already hearing how this carries over in the Lord's Supper. You need the Lord's Supper, and not just this coming together, not just this meal, but as Pastor Bob has already said, the Holy Spirit gives us grace. There's a particular function in the Lord's Supper in which we are united in this way to Christ. We need this. We cannot live, we cannot survive without this. Bob, you had a point or a question?
I was going to say, in terms of bread itself, the symbolism that Paul points to in chapter 10, mm-hmm. And
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so it's also an aspect of unity that you bake a loaf of bread and then you tear off a piece of bread and share that, which doesn't work with meat as well. Okay, so it's a necessity. It keeps us alive. It keeps us functioning. It's how we engage in the business of life. And it signifies to us what's going on spiritually. As you eat that bread, you are being nourished, your soul is being nourished by the Holy Spirit as He brings grace to you from the throne of Christ. You need that. That's one of the reasons we do it every Sunday, right? What do you need this coming week? You need your soul nourished to go about the business of living in God's world according to His law. You cannot do that unless you've been nourished.
So bread and wine are almost synonymous, right?
Yeah, without bread there is no life, yeah. That's kind of the idea there. All right, what about wine? Ideas on wine. Why does Christ institute the Lord's Supper and give us a cup with wine in it?
Well, it's also like a staple also throughout history.
Okay. Wine is really common. And so in one sense, I agree with you. I think there's an aspect of wine here that's different than the bread, though. So I think there's some symbolism here that extends past the idea of the staple. The Greeks always said the way you measured civilization was a vineyard. People who have culture and time plant grapevines and make wine. It's something that human beings do when they have safety, peace, and they're thinking ahead. All right? Wine is something you do when you're not starving. What do you do with grapes if you don't have food? You eat them. There's none left over because you're trying to just get to the next day. So wine means that there's peace. Wine means that there's security. Wine means that you're looking ahead. And where else do you find wine? Weddings, celebration, rejoicing, joy. Something good is going on right now. That's what wine is for. There's a medicinal aspect to it. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure how much of that is there, but that certainly could be an aspect of it. Yeah. So there has to be enough to make the wine. So there's abundance. You drink wine when you're gathered together and rejoicing about something. So rejoicing and celebration. All right, so how does this carry over with the Lord's Supper? Well, we're gathered together as a family. We're eating a meal together. And we're remembering Christ's death, and we're rejoicing in what our Savior has accomplished. We're rejoicing in His work, that we have been married to the Lamb. It's a wedding feast, and it's looking forward, all right? It's looking forward to something else. Any questions on the human activity, bread and wine, before we get to the looking forward? Yeah? Leaven. Well, in the Passover, they had to have unleavened bread. Okay. The Lord's Supper doesn't have to. Okay. You can, but you don't have to. The Greek word for bread there is the common word for bread, not unleavened bread. Okay. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Well, yeah, go ahead, Jim.
Just out of curiosity, is there anything to the transformation of wine in the transformation of the believer?
I'm not sure. I'd have to think about this more before I was willing to make a point of it.
I've never thought about it. Yeah.
Okay, anything else?
I guess the color of the boat.
The wine is red.
Flesh and...
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's there as well. Yeah, so the wine is red. So we're already thinking about death, the shedding of blood, and we have that reinforced in our senses. Okay, so let's move to the looking forward part. All right, and so in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, we get this looking forward aspect, and you're all familiar with that. There's this constant march and drive to Christ in the Old Testament, and an adding of more information as you go through the Old Testament. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6, we find this. Looking forward to the new covenant, and not just the new covenant, but also the new heavens and the new earth. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. You see the expansion there? That looking forward to the gospel flourishing throughout the world? For all peoples, a feast of rich food. And what do you have at a feast of rich food? A feast of well-aged wine. Not just poor wine, not just what we could scrounge up. This is the good stuff, all right? Well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow. It's tasty. It's good for you. Of aged wine, well-refined. He's using this language of God's blessing in the Old Covenant to look forward to a greater blessing in the New Covenant and to look past this present age to when Christ returns to the new heavens and the new earth. It's characterized, again, this language that is trying to get at more than we can think of, characterized by this idea of gathering together for a rich feast, a rich feast. Revelation chapter 9 and verse chapter 19, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we think about Christ and his triumph and glory over the evil one, over the world in opposition to God, what are we looking forward to in the kingdom? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, and this, and one other aspect of this is in Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper itself. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, will there be food in heaven? Well, there's going to be this feast at least. I don't know if we'll need any food after that. But heaven is described, and the new heavens and the new earth are described as a coming together of all God's people to the marriage feast of the Lamb. In the Lord's Supper, what do we get? We get a little piece of bread, and we get a little cup. And you get a foretaste of glory. As you eat that bread, and as you drink from that cup, the Holy Spirit is telling you that in Jesus Christ, this is a sign to you that you are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb at the end of the age when Christ gathers all his people together in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So don't just... It's a little piece, it's a little bit, yes, but this is a foretaste of much greater to come. Okay, Joby.
Can you define that marriage piece a little bit more so it's one together with the verb? It's everybody at the end of the time coming together with Christ when it's all said and done, we're eating.
Yeah, no, I can't go into that more.
I
could maybe develop a little bit more from a careful study of the whole passage. But there's too much that would just get into speculation at this point. We don't want to do that. We just want to focus on this aspect that the Lord's Supper is a looking forward to something greater. And that's what we want to notice here. Okay. Any questions on the ordinance itself as a meal? It's important that we understand that as we come to it. It's too easy to be thinking of it as a funeral or as just remembering or as just self-examination, right? Those two things are a part of it, but we need to be thinking of it as a meal.
Was there ever a time that, so our thought of a meal is like, you know, third course meal. Was there ever a time when it was literally the only thing that they had for a set amount of hours? So they just had the bread and the wine at church and that was all they had?
Oh, no, there's indications in church history that there was an actual... a meal that was taking place and then a celebration of the Lord's Supper at the end. And then you had the problems at Corinth where they were messing that up. And so churches began separating that. Let's do those at different times, which is one of the reasons we do it this way. We have the preaching of the word, a clear declaration and proclamation of the gospel, and then we come to the table and we keep our meal separate. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. In your own thinking, you need to distinguish them, but what we do out there is more than just eating a meal together. Okay, Michael, you had a question, comment? Okay, all right. Okay, anything else? All right. So it's a meal, and it's also a memorial. A meal and a memorial. And here we're looking at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and a brief overview as we get to some more practical things about how we're going to apply this here at Emmanuel. Okay. It is remembering. And how do we know that? Christ says so. Do this in remembrance of me. If you're coming to the Lord's Supper and you're not remembering what Christ has done, maybe you're all hung up on your own self-examination and you're stopping there. Maybe you're thinking about other things. It is a remembrance. And it comes to us as a command of Christ that we are to remember Jesus Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's not just a remembrance, but it's a remembrance with the bread and the cup of death. A remembrance of his death, of the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed. So it's not just death. Oh, it's the wrong one. It's not just death, the death of Jesus Christ that we're remembering as we come together for this meal. We're also remembering that he was betrayed that night by Judas Iscariot. It reinforces to us as we come to the table that this takes place in the context of human sin, of human rebellion against God, of Jesus Christ crucified on a Roman cross. So a remembrance of death as well, of Jesus' death in particular, a remembrance of his betrayal, a reminder of sin, even in the middle of a meal of rejoicing, a meal of rejoicing. All right, why is remembrance so important? Remembrance in Scripture is always more than just thinking. Just like listening in Scripture is always more than just, I heard the noise. It's not, it went in one ear and out the other. Listening in the Scriptures is hearing and obeying. Remembering is thinking and acting, thinking and worship. It's more than just memories. Where do we see this? Well, we see this in Passover. What was Passover for? It was to remember the Exodus. It was to remember that God brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were to remember that as they celebrated the Passover. Remember the first great commandment, that declaration to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And then what were they to do with that? You remember when we worked through that in Deuteronomy? They were to keep it to themselves and meditate on it. No, they were to pass it down to their children. This was to continue throughout the existence of Israel. They were to be teaching their children about this. So remembering the Exodus, remembering the command, and teaching it diligently to the ones who come later. We get this in the Psalms as well. Remember what God has done for us. Go back and look at what God has accomplished for us. Remember who he is. Remember who he is and what he has done. If you have some time this week, I would encourage you to remember, to think back to this lesson and read through Psalm 77. So remembering the mighty works of God, it's a matter of the heart and the mind. It's an engagement of the whole being in Scripture. A participation now in the present in what God has done before. And an act of worship. So that's what the table is as well. As we come and remember, it's a participation in what Christ is and in what Christ has done. Particularly in terms that he has accomplished it for us, is risen and exalted and is returning. Okay, any questions about the ordinance as a memorial? Okay, so yes, a remembrance. Yes, a memorial. Deeper than that. Don't just stop there. All right, so who can partake of the Lord's Supper? I'm almost out of time, aren't I? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Now, when do you reach worthiness in the human, in the Christian walk? Thank you. You know where I was going in the next few steps. Yeah. We are never worthy. All right? So I think when we read this, we as Christians, we think, well, have I done everything that I was supposed to do this week as a Christian? Okay, now I can partake. And if you're thinking carefully about God's law, you'll never partake at that point. All right? Eating and drinking worthily is eating and drinking as one who is justified, as one who has already been judged in Christ. So right off the bat, who cannot partake of the Lord's Supper? Someone who's not been justified. Yeah, unbelievers. They must not come and partake of the Lord's Supper. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What's the starting point for your examination? Am I justified? Who am I trusting? Am I trusting Christ, or am I trusting something else? Right? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, if you come as a non-believer and eat and drink, you are drinking, eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You're coming to something that's a celebration of God judging Jesus Christ on our behalf, and you're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You're taking that judgment upon yourself. For he who drinks, I read that already. All right, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. What does the Lord's body mean? Okay, it could be the church. Yep, and in this context that fits. What else does it? Christ's death on the cross. How does he die on a cross? He has to have a body. All right? He has to have a human nature. So someone who comes to the Lord's Supper has to understand, not completely, but by faith, understand the incarnation. And by faith, understand what's going on the cross. And by faith, understand what's going on the cross for me. All right? So discerning the body. Now, where is Christ's body now? It's in heaven. So as you come to the table, Jesus came for me, he died for me, and he's exalted for me. All right? So a feast of rejoicing. Even in your self-examination, you ought to be rejoicing in Christ and what Christ has done for you. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I think that's because this is early on in the history of the church, and the Holy Spirit is working in a way to give direct illustrations of the importance of these things. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. So judgment for the Christian now is a correction, a chastening, a discipline. There is a part of self-examination that ought to be a recommitment to walk in holiness. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Okay, so he's restricting people from the table for their own good. He doesn't want them judged. What should a non-believer see in the table? Called to come to faith in Christ. This is why the church has always required a profession of faith before anyone comes to the table. There must be an examination by the pastors of that profession of faith before anyone comes to the table. That has to happen. That must take place. At its first and most basic level, this protecting the table, you will. It's called fencing, if you want to know the technical term. This protecting of the table from the unbeliever is done in when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So you've heard us say in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, who's allowed to come and partake? That's at the first, most basic level. It goes on from there. So if we have someone who's coming and is attending without any evidence of a profession of faith, we're going to talk to them. So it goes beyond this, but it starts with that. Okay, any questions on who may partake? Yeah.
Are you saying that in this there's no place for a Christian who leaves their justified to abstain from the Lord's table because of some issue of sin?
I'm not going to say that there's no reason, but you should never do that and leave it at that. Never, ever, ever, ever. That, you should be going to your elders. And if you're under conviction at that point and in your conscience you cannot partake, don't let that go on Monday. Come to your elders and talk to us. Yeah. Ideally, you should do that before you come to the Lord's table. Because what's the point? The point is to eat and be nourished in your soul and to rejoice in Jesus Christ. If you talk to us on Monday through Saturday and we can get to a point where you can partake in good conscience, that's ideal. That's what you ought to be working for. BJ.
David, to clarify the use of the terms open communion and closed communion.
Yeah, so open and closed communion, there's been some differences in church history. Early on in church history, everyone who was not a member of the church was kicked out and only the members celebrated the Lord's Supper. That's why you had accusations of cannibalism going on. as that's been worked out later on in church history, sometimes open communion is anyone who comes in can partake. Closed communion is sometimes only if you're a member of our denomination. Sometimes closed communion is only if you're a member of our church. So there's a variety of ways of handling that in local churches. That's what we're getting to here. How are we going to practice this here at Emmanuel? So you may have noticed some changes. I'm not looking for a raise of hands. But you may have noticed some changes over the years in how this has been expressed in that first basic level of what we say verbally here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. An eldership, the way an eldership functions is lots of discussion. And sometimes that's discussion about theological topics, and sometimes that's discussion about practical things. So your eldership is, if it's working properly, is growing and learning and discussing, all right? And so that's what your elders are trying to do as an eldership. We're trying to learn more, to grow, and we're also discussing things to figure out how to better practice them here at Emmanuel, all right? So I'm giving you kind of a peek into how your eldership functions. One of the things that we've been discussing is this practical fencing of the table, this practical application of this doctrine. So your elders are men, right? We grow. We need to grow. We grow in knowledge and understanding, and we especially grow in practice. So be in prayer for us in those things. John Gerizzo, who is here for the General Assembly, some of you may have had a chance to meet him. One of the things that he tells his congregation is, I reserve the right to be wrong. Don't think of your elders as perfect. We are going to make mistakes. We are sinners. Be in prayer for us. All right. We're also growing and learning. So one of the things that we've been discussing over a couple years now is this practical application of the fencing of the table. And so what I want to come to now is how we have, what we have come to and what we're going to practice here at Emmanuel. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this first basic level of fencing the table, this is what we are going to say. If you are a believer in Christ, so notice that conditional, we don't want unbelievers coming to the table. If you are a believer in Christ, having been baptized, okay, you cannot come to the table if you have not been baptized and are a member of an evangelical church. If you're not a member of an evangelical church, we have no confidence that you've even heard the gospel. Okay? We want people to come and join with us who are believers, who have been baptized, who are members of a church. We invite you to partake the Lord's Supper with us. We want you to celebrate with us. We want you to rejoice with us. This is what we're going to say now as we fence the table. We also have a pamphlet that we've put together. You can find these in the back on the, what are we calling that, the book stand back there at the entrance. A Guide to Participation for Visitors. This is particular for people who are on vacation or coming to visit with us and want to know how we are handling the Lord's Supper here. This is also for those who are attending who are desiring membership to know how they fit in with this. So feel free to pick up a copy of this and look through it, read through it. We want to leave several copies there, so don't take all of them home today. But we want these to be available for people. Okay, any questions? Jim?
When y'all came to this conclusion, just out of curiosity, what was y'all's consensus on what an evangelical church is?
I don't know how much we discussed that, but it's the idea of a church that's proclaiming the gospel. That's what that term evangelical means.
I didn't know if y'all would be more specific with it.
It's not restricted to ARCA or to TARVC.
Okay.
Yeah. Voice.
I noticed on baptized, it doesn't specify the mode of
baptism. Yes. That we did that in particular because we will, at times, have Presbyterians who are visiting. Yeah. Yes.
Is that a change?
Yes, that's a change. And for that same reason. Yeah. Particularly in terms of that focus that Paul has in Corinthians on the unity of the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Yep. Any other questions?
You said for that same reason, going back to our...
To what Boyce said.
Presbyterian.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, this is not opening up our membership to Presbyterians. Not if they're visiting. We would have further discussions with them if they were attending here. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, Bob, Steve, anything you want to add on this?
For some of you who may not have paid close attention to the instructions around the Lord's table, because that's possible for us to do. For a long time, Steve and I said, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, and you have been baptized by immersion after coming to faith in Christ, and are an active member of a local church, we invite you to the Lord's table. That's much different than what this instruction is now. This instruction says, if you believe in Christ, if you've been baptized, and are a member of a local church, which doesn't say you have to be baptized after coming to faith in Christ. And that's making room for Pado Baptists who visit us, who are visiting us, looking towards attendance, and the pamphlet gives some very specific instructions about that. The reason we came to that after almost 2 years of discussion was that our unity in Christ, the essence of that unity is our faith in Christ, and the essence of the table is our faith in Christ. Not baptism. We believe the normative practice is coming to faith in Christ, being baptized as the expression of that. So we're not welcoming Pado Baptists into membership. We're simply saying, I think the phrase in the pamphlet is as a spiritual hospitality, welcoming them to that means of grace on a very temporary basis, and we make a statement in relation to children that children who are visiting or attending on a temporary basis who've been baptized as infants or as small children, there's a requirement that they must have made a profession of faith under examination.
Okay, let's go ahead and wrap up. If you have any further questions, please don't hesitate to talk to one of us. Meditate on what we've covered. Meditate on this memorial, this remembrance, this meal, this unity that we have with one another and with Christ. As you come to the table, I am coming to the table of my King and my Savior. My soul is being nourished. I'm rejoicing in the salvation. I'm remembering my Savior and what He did. It's a true participation in Jesus Christ, in the cross, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as He is exalted now. It's the cross very real and present in my life now. There's two other aspects of this doctrine that we didn't cover this morning that we'll get to when we get to that point in the confession. One is that Christ is actually with us as we celebrate the table, celebrate the Lord's Supper. He's with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the other that we touched on a little bit is that in the actual taking of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit is working to give us grace by faith. So the Holy Spirit brings grace to you as you eat and drink by faith. Participating then in Jesus Christ in this way, in this unique way, as your exalted and risen Savior. To conform to you, confirm to you again, and we do it every Sunday, to confirm to you again in this visible way that you can touch and taste that you are welcomed and accepted by the Father. Be thinking about these things as you come to the table today and every Sunday. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, that he came and lived among us, dwelt among us, suffered and died for us, rose again from the dead, and ascended to heaven to sit at your right hand. We thank you, Father, that he is returning again. We thank you that you have seen to all of our needs in this Christian walk, in this life. You have given us all that we need to pursue the holiness that you have called us to. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for this particular means by which we receive grace from Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would help us in our understanding and our thinking, that you would conform our thoughts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.